We have not got that much longer in our study of 1 Peter. We're looking at 3 weeks maybe before we finish this letter. But what he does during the remaining few verses is intended to encourage us, to help us to understand with just real clarity what he's been trying to say to us throughout this whole remarkable letter. And we've come to a section in Peter's study, or in Peter's letter to us, in which he returns us to the major theme that motivated him to write in the first place: standing strong when life gets hard. In fact, his greatest concern is helping us to know how to deal with the added turmoil that comes into our life as a direct result of our submission to our Lord Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to Him. Peter begins the section that we are looking at now. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." With those words, he tells us that aligning ourselves with Christ here and now in this world will at times increase what he calls the fiery ordeal among us. Vivid language, intended to be so, helping us to understand that it's not easy. In other words, there are times when our union with Christ will actually make life harder and increase our pain. During the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of the reasons for that. Simply the fact that we care, that we love, that we see pain in others and try to reach out and help will increase our turmoil in life. You want to live pain-free? Chill yourself off from everybody around you. Stop caring about them. Stop loving them. Just be an island. Of course, you'll also have to forfeit being loved by others, and you'll never know a true sense of purpose or fulfillment in life. But you won't know pain except for the constant pain of loneliness and of isolation. But that is not the life that our Lord has called us to. He's called us to be like Him. And being like Him means to place loving those around us at the highest priority in our lives. For Him, it meant loving to the point of giving His life for us. Now, obviously, rarely does He call any of His children to that level of caring, though at times He does. But for most of us, that isn't where it ends up. But He certainly calls us to care, and to care deeply, knowing that our caring will at times cause us pain, profoundly alter our values and our priorities and our goals and our daily choices. Peter calls it the fiery ordeal. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to assure us that this fiery ordeal is never, ever the end of the story. In fact, before he ends this sentence, he assures us that there will come a time when we will see the revelation of His glory. And what we see at that point will cause us to rejoice with exaltation. By the way, this has nothing to do with anything I just said. But I want you to know that there is a great deal more going on between you and me right now than you may think. See, you think I'm talking and you're listening, but I pick up a tremendous amount from what I see going on in your faces. I mention that because I just saw a face that was glued to me And it was really fun. It was. I mean, all of you, of course, are very focused on me, and I appreciate that. But I recognized that. Painter? I don't think so. I think that God's Spirit was actually doing some things in that person's life at that point, and it was reflected on their face, and it was a neat deal. That's my interpretation. We're going with it. All right. I want you to know, Ed, it was not your face that I had focused on, too. Just so we're perfectly clear on that. No. All right. Let's get back to this. Peter talks about us exulting. He says, rejoice with exultation. Which, see, and there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that because that's Bible words. Now, that's not bad word. I mean, it doesn't mean that that's not wrong. It's just that I know what it's like with words like that. See, there's an intensity about them, but they're also words that you only find in Scripture. And sometimes when that happens, there's a little switch that goes off in our mind that says that's Bible words, and I don't know what it's saying. I know it's right and it's holy and I believe it, but I haven't got a clue as to what it means. See, so what he's actually saying is that there will come times when we will gain at least some glimpse of what our King is doing both in us and through us, and the result will be a depth of joy inside us. It will affect us unlike anything we have ever known before. And it's more than just the results, you know. It's more than just what he does. It's that he does anything. It's our being confronted with the reality of our God's involvement in our lives. It's our being reminded of his presence with us and his absolute awareness of every issue in our lives, and most of all, of the way he cares. It's having our God pick us up and hug us. And it changes everything. You remember what this is all about, don't you? I mean from the very beginning. See, and I do mean from the very beginning of all of God's creative works. It's always only been about our discovering what he's really like. Discovering how he loves. Discovering that he loves us. Not us corporately, not just like some sense of fulfillment because he created all of this, but that he loves us individually, each person, fully, completely, eternally. It's about our coming to a personal awareness of that love in a way that allows us to see it, to believe it, to respond to it, and isn't it amazing that even when Peter is talking about this fiery ordeal in our lives, he tells us that this too will become a channel through which we will be able to discover at a new depth our God loves us. And if that doesn't happen, then we've misread what's happening, we've misunderstood what God is doing and why he's doing it. Okay, that's as far as we've gotten in this passage, and that's where we ended last time, but that's not where Peter stops his comments. So let's go ahead and see what else he has to say to us. The next thing he says is, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the main thing I want to point out here is that this is not so much a promise, but rather it is a simple statement of truth. He is describing for us how the spirit of a Christian responds at those times when we have known that what our Lord is asking us to do, and we're doing it best way we understand how we're supposed to do it, and then we've been attacked or humiliated or criticized because of it, and at such times, God's Spirit simply wraps his arms around us and he gives us peace. A number of years ago, we had a man attending our fellowship here. He's an extremely well-educated Christian, had an earned doctorate in something. I don't know what. I didn't realize it in the beginning, but his motivation for getting involved in our group was so that he could fix me. Somewhere he'd come in contact with some things I'd written. He'd read them. He decided that I really needed help. And he saw me as teaching things that he thought were completely wrong, and he was, well, he felt as though God had called him to intervene and rescue all of you from me. Soon after he began attending, he started sending me emails each week. And they would critique what I had taught the Sunday before, and they'd point out what he believed were the errors. And there were so many of them. At first I tried to dialogue with him, and I offered response to his criticisms, but this barrage kept coming and became more and more and more intense. It was a fascinating experience for me because my internal responses were so different from what I would have expected. Rather than becoming defensive or feeling hurt or crushed, his words, some of which attacked my teaching and some of which attacked me personally, just rolled off. In fact, it got to the point where Monday morning when I would get online and get my batch of emails and I'd see him in the inbox, I guess I didn't even read them. You know, I just glanced through and see where I'd offended him this last week and let it go. After several months of this, one Sunday following the teaching, I caught him before he slinked out. And I said, "Hey, I'll buy you lunch this week." And his response was, "We have so much work to do, lunch just won't work." And I said, "Lunch is all I'm offering. If you want it, it's free. Let's get together." So he grumbled and said, "Okay, we'll start with lunch." So we got together for lunch that week. And, you know, we kind of chatted briefly before lunch and then started. And then after we had made small talk for a brief period of time, I told him that if he had any hope that I was going to change, he was profoundly misguided. I said, "What I teach is not something I've learned out of a book. It isn't something somebody taught me. I said, it is the expression of my experience with my Lord. It is my attempt to put into words what is taking place between me and him." And I said, "It's non-negotiable, and it's not going to change. Because it's not what I believe, it is who I am." And I said, if you find what I do to be of value, I welcome you to be a part of us. But I said, if your hope is that I'm going to change, it's not going to happen." About a week later, I got a call from him, and he let me know that he felt as though his God-given gifts were being wasted here and that he would be attending elsewhere. And I think both he and I were very, very happy with that decision. Okay, now, I share that rather strange experience from my own past with you because it came to mind when I read Peter's statement where he was telling us that if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What he's telling us is a simple statement of fact. When we are where God wants us to be, doing what we believe he's asked us to do, the Spirit supports us and reassures us, even if we get attacked by those who don't agree with what he's doing in us. To be honest, that whole episode for my life, it fascinated me because it was so completely inconsistent with my own basic personal natural temperament. I mean, I am by nature a self-doubter. That's just who I am. I'm also a self-blamer. If someone tells me that something isn't right, my first response is to assume that they are correct in their analysis and that whatever isn't right is my fault. And then I try to fix it. But when that fellow attacked me, when I knew he was attacking what was the expression of the life of Christ within me, it just rolled off. I honestly didn't care what he said or what he thought, and his words simply served to reconfirm within me what I knew to be true. And it helped me to understand what Peter means when he tells us that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's just part of what God does in his children. From there, Peter goes on to offer an important qualification to this whole suffering thing. He says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And part of what he's saying there is that it is ridiculous for us to invite unnecessary suffering into our lives by choosing to live outside of God's protective moral framework, to which we all say in theory, well, of course, how stupid. But when it comes to our individual lives and individual choices, it's not so easy, is it? See, there's always a reason. Especially for the child of God, it is not an easy thing to go against what he has told us. And we only make such choices when we are convinced that there is no way our needs are going to be met if we stay within his moral framework. Years ago, when I was working on the Grace Exchange, I devoted an entire chapter to to what I believe to be Satan's most powerful tactic in his efforts to defeat the life of Christ within us. The chapter was titled The Lie That Binds, and in it I talked about the way in which our enemy so skillfully uses our basic human needs as a doorway into our lives. God has designed us with a wide range of human needs. Many of our physical needs, they're so obvious we rarely even think of them as needs. They're just necessities of life. We need oxygen and food and water and warmth, folks. That's part of my trouble with January. We need warmth. Without them, we die. We also have a wide range of emotional and psychological and mental and spiritual needs. We need a sense of security and a sense of purpose in life. We need love and affection. We need human touch. We need to know that we have value. We need to see ourselves being productive, and on and on. These needs in themselves are not sinful, and they're not the result of sin in our lives. They didn't just all come flooding in to Adam and Eve's life when they sinned. These needs were in them, and they are in us by design. What sin did was not to create the needs. It simply separated us from the one who knows how those needs can be met. And before we come to Christ, the only resource we have for meeting our needs is ourselves. And every one of us comes up with our own personal little game plan for meeting those needs. How can I prove to myself that I have value? How can I find love? But we do this under the leadership of an inner spirit that views God as our great enemy. The one who really cannot be trusted. The one who doesn't understand. As a result, we all come up with our own collection of need-meeting techniques that don't really meet our needs and frequently create far more problems than they solve. When we come to Christ, we begin to discover that this God that we have been so terrified of is the one who loves us more than anyone else ever has or ever will. It does help in that we will no longer fight against him just to prove that we're running our own life. That battle is resolved. But we understand very little of his ways, and we still have recorded within us all of those need-meeting techniques that we built into our lives prior to our union to him. So what Satan does is to seek to maneuver us into a situation in which we are confronted with some intense need, and then he will convince us that there's no way that we can meet that need and still remain within God's protective moral framework. In other words, he will attempt to place us in a situation in which we feel that we have to choose between meeting some need on one side and obeying and trusting our Lord on the other. And once he's created that belief within us, no matter which choice we make, it will have a devastating effect on our walk with the King. If we choose to step outside of God's moral framework, attempt to meet our need, we'll discover too late the need is not really met, and that we will have very likely deeply wounded both ourselves and several other people in the process. But even if we choose not to step outside of God's moral framework, once that lie is in place within us, the lie of believing that our God is demanding that we choose between obedience and meeting our need, even if we choose obedience, it will build within us a resentment and a mistrust of our Lord. And once that lie is in place, you end up with some really, really unhappy Christians. Because they've chosen to submit, and they wouldn't compromise on that. But the God they serve is a severe, demanding, judgmental, uncompromising, insensitive, unkind God that you submit to because he's bigger, because he's real, because he demands. But I tell you, he's no God you'd really want if you could have one who actually loved you. And that tension will absolutely deteriorate any love response to their Creator. It'll blind us to his love. As with all lies, only the truth has the power to set us free. That truth begins with our having a correct understanding of the protective moral framework that our Lord gives us. One of Satan's most effective weapons in this warfare is his use of man-made religious systems with which he writes for us rules that God has never given us, rules that rob us of the incredible freedom we have in Christ, freedom to be ourselves, to express ourselves, freedom to immerse ourselves in life to the fullest. And breaking the power of religious lies within ourselves through understanding clearly and correctly the true moral framework our King gives us is an essential part of our finding the freedom that he wants us to have. And then building on that foundation, when we find ourselves in turmoil, feeling as though we must choose between some need and obedience to our Lord, there are times when we must strongly, aggressively reaffirm to ourselves the truth about who our God really is. This is the God who did all, gave all, to express to us the depth of his love. God who told us that he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. This is the God who has told us that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The God who assured us that he would meet our needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. There are times in each of our lives when our emotions just simply scream lies at us. Times when we feel so strongly that trusting the King will simply not work. Our beloved Peter understood that perfectly. He is the perfect mouthpiece for this truth into our lives. See, he'd been there. He knew what it was like to feel so strongly that his Lord was just getting it all wrong, doing it all wrong, and that the only solution was for him to step in and do what he knew needed to be done. And that, of course, is where we sometimes find ourselves as well. We find ourselves convinced that our Lord is getting it all wrong, and we simply must step in and take over doing what we just know must be done. If Peter would have succeeded, see, if his plan would have succeeded, he would have stopped the crucifixion of Christ, deprived himself and the entire human race true redemption forever. And at those times when we feel that same kind of turmoil, if we charge ahead, we too will deprive ourselves of God's redemptive work at some area of our lives that he's trying to accomplish. Before he ends this letter, Peter will bring us back one more time to this kind of intense turmoil in our lives, and he will share with us some of the most powerful words of encouragement that we find anywhere in all of the written word. But even here in this section, he does not end before giving us an attitude that must be a part of our lives if we are to break the power of some of those lies within us. In verse 17 and 18, he tells us clearly that God cares enough about us to work for our freedom from those lies, even when his intervention into our lives may not at first feel like love at all. For it is, he says, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is with difficulty, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And sometimes it is with great difficulty that the righteous are saved. Interesting wording, isn't it? Did you notice the title he gave to the people of God? He called us the righteous. He does that because we are. Even at those times when we are struggling inside, churning over sometimes incredibly hard choices, the very reason we do churn is because God has placed within us a pure, holy, righteous spirit that longs to please our God. And it's the final statement that Peter makes in this section that I want to leave us with this morning, because it captures the heart of what our God has called us to. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And Peter's wording is both so careful and so powerful in that statement. He doesn't tell us to obey our God. He calls us to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You know what that is, don't you? That's our reaching out to our God at those times when everything we feel screams at us to turn our back on what our King has said. Reaching out to Him and saying, Lord, I hurt. I hurt, and I don't know how to make the pain stop. But you know, and at the right time you will. And until that time, I place my hurting soul into your faithful hands, and I trust you, because above all else, this one thing I know, you really do love me, and you can, and you will bring me through. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, you know, there's just no harder time in our lives to trust you than at those times when we hurt. You know that we want to know why the pain is there, and rarely do we. And we want to know how long it'll last, and we never do. And we go through all sorts of questions for which we can find no answers, and yet in the end, Lord, We thank you for your Spirit's ability to bring us to the point where we recognize that no matter what has caused the pain, you go through it with us. You understand it. You feel it with us. It hurts you as it hurts us. And that your longing is to hold us, encourage us, strengthen us, and bring us through until we see you establish us in your love. Give us eyes to see what you're really saying, Lord. Give us the security that comes from knowing that whatever touches our life touches yours as well, and you can heal and free. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.